Saints, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God. Let's give our attention to it. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And now Jonah chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Let's pray together. Father, we come as your children. We lift up our eyes and look to you for all good things. Everything that we lack, you give to us. We need your word and your spirit because of our deep need and poverty. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ. Amen. Israel and her prophets, or I should say Israel's prophets, are really interesting characters. Sometimes when you read the prophets, you might get the impression that they can do no wrong. Sometimes they seem so obedient and so compliant, even in the face of the most difficult circumstances and situations. At other times, they kick, they scream, they complain, they argue, they accuse, and they protest. Think about Elijah the prophet. Such a powerful prophet. Think about that great showdown that Elijah had with the priests of Baal and how he said that it would not rain for 3 years, and it did not rain for 3 years. Think about the way in which at Elijah's call, fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar, consumed the other altar. He embodies a powerful ministry. And yet, Elijah whines and complains about the effectiveness of his ministry. He goes into the wilderness. He goes all the way to Mount Sinai, and there God shows himself, and he pleads with God to kill him because he does not see the fruit of his ministry. He feels like he has done this all in vain. And so he pleads for God to kill him. And in a twist of irony, Elijah is the one prophet who never dies. Think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is commissioned. He is the one who has that painful, excruciating task of both announcing that destruction to Jerusalem is coming, and then he has to live through it. The ones he loves, his very people, he has to watch as God's judgment slams against them. And this brings this powerful pain and this loss that he feels. And so he goes before God, and he has, in Jeremiah 15, he has this horrifying tension that exists inside him where he begins to ask, who is God? Is God merciful? Is God gracious? And finally, this is what Jeremiah says to the Lord. You told us that you were a spring of living water, but you are a deceitful brook. You are like unfaithful waters. He blurts out again in Jeremiah 20, Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long, and everybody mocks me. Not all is rosy in the life of the prophets. Habakkuk has his own struggles before God. The prophets are not always so compliant. They do not always see and understand and know what God is doing. In fact, there are times, as we've just read, that God tells them to do things that they don't understand, that they are not compliant with, they just don't like. And then they have these vicious arguments with God because of what he does. Not only do they grapple with God, but the prophets are constantly grappling with God's people. God tells them, God gives them a message. They go to the people and they are mistreated, they are beaten. It doesn't matter where they turn. They argue with God because he deceives them, and then they argue with the people because they won't listen to them. Rarely do all things align in the life of the prophets, where they get God's word, there's no internal struggle, they go to God's people, and God's people live. Rarely do all those three things align: God's word, the prophet, and the people seeing eye to eye. This is what it means to be a prophet. And Jonah fits perfectly into that mess. Jonah is complex. Jonah is difficult. And with feelings of betrayal and mistreatment and deception, he is now burning hot with anger before God. He is mad at God, and he is mad at what the Lord has done. I want you to look at that first verse again. Unfortunately, the translators do not do us a great service here, because there's a word that keeps popping up in Jonah, and it would be helpful if they would just be consistent in translating it so that we could see it, since we don't read Hebrew. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Just put the word greatly in there. Greatly is this word that Jonah has used, that in chapter 1, the great city of Nineveh and their great wickedness has come up before him. And then in chapter 1, a great fish swallows Jonah. And then in chapter 3, it's great repent. Like this word communicates something that God has been doing the whole time. Great fish, great city, great sin, great repentance, great humility. And now Jonah is greatly angered. It is a great evil to him. Now, when you read that first verse, do not think that Jonah is depressed. Don't think that he's sad, and don't think that he is irritated. Think red-faced, shaking, nostrils flaring, white-hot fury. The same word used here is the word that the king used in the previous verse, that perhaps God will put down his fury against us if we repent. Now Jonah is filled with this fury. Why is he so angry, though? Why is he so enraged at what he has seen? Why at this point is he white hot with anger? Well, I think one thing we can say, there's a few things I think we can say in answer to that question. I think he feels like God has played him for the fool. Since the very beginning, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. But since the very beginning, God has been secretly working Jonah that despite all of his own anti-efforts, God has actually been working through Jonah to do exactly what he wants to do. Things have moved along just as God wants, and the Lord's will is being done. And I don't think Jonah is all that happy with that. He's been played for the fool here. He thinks he's doing what he wants to do. He thinks he is running from the charge and the commission. And yet every time he thinks he's doing something to thwart that calling, God intervenes and he's like, nope. Do you remember in the sermon that he preaches, no doubt Jonah is angry about that, what happened because he preached that sermon. Do you remember I said that Jonah uses a word that is fairly ambiguous, the word to be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, Jonah probably meant it in the way that Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. The same word is used when God rained down fire from heaven and the whole city was overthrown and destroyed. No doubt that's what Jonah was expecting to see, and that's what he announced. But God had very different plans for that word. His idea of overthrowing Nineveh was to take a people who were wicked and violent and vicious, to take a king who was arrogant and pompous, and to turn them into a humble, broken people before him. That is upheaval. Jonah's not happy about that. Things have not played out like Jonah thinks they should, or like he's been trying to get them to, and he feels the fool. Not only that, but you'll have to remember where he's at. He is in the lion's den right now. You have to remember what's going through Jonah's heart and his mind right now. Nineveh is the sworn enemy of Israel. Nineveh is the capital city of one of Israel's great enemies, the kingdom of Assyria. These are their enemies. Jonah has from the beginning not accepted the call, refused the call that through Israel the nations would be blessed. This is what he cannot abide by. That Israel would be the means through which God would bless their enemies. He has run from that calling. He has misconstrued that calling. At one point, he got a glimpse of that calling when he is in the belly of the fish. It dawns on him that perhaps, maybe it is through death that the nations will see and believe. But it's so fleeting. He doesn't understand the Lord's ways. He doesn't understand the Lord's character. He doesn't understand what God is doing. And he has been running because he does not want his enemies to hear. He is in the heart of the lion's den, and he is not happy to be there, and less happy at what has happened. And then there is one more sinister thing going on here. The way in which Jonah speaks to God, you will notice that what infuriates him the most, so he says, is God's character. I'm mad because of you. It is your fault. You cannot read this part of this section as if Jonah is in his right mind. Jonah is angry, furious, and he lays blame at God's feet. I am so angry, and it's your fault. We can't read these words as if Jonah actually knew what was going to happen. Like Jonah knew that they were going to be delivered by God's grace. In chapter 1, Jonah was just flat out afraid. In chapter 1, Jonah is the coward. And through this whole book, he feels like he's been played by God. And it partly because he doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand his ways. He's not coming to his senses now. He feels as if he's been betrayed, and he is trying to lay the blame at God's feet for his indifference and his lack of understanding his calling. The issue here in chapter 4 is how out of step with God Jonah remains. He targets the Lord's character as the object of his anger. God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion. That is what has enraged him at this point. Just think about that for a minute. This is why we read from Exodus 33. This proclamation of God's character is basic to Israel's confession. Like, this is the God that they serve. This is the God that they worship. He is the God of grace and mercy and compassion. He is the God who abounds in steadfast love. He is the God who is slow to anger. And yet this is precisely what makes Jonah so angry. He is enraged at God's character and his ways. Notice the final part of Jonah's plea here in this brief section. Kill me. I can't take this anymore, he says. End my life. This is one final protest against God. This isn't depression. This isn't despair. This is bald-faced rage in the face of God. There's no need to sugarcoat what Jonah is doing here or what Jonah is saying. This is his final protest against God. Kill me. How is that a protest against God? This is Jonah's attempt this is Jonah's request so that the Lord would end his ministry through him. Every time Jonah thinks he's not doing the Lord's will, he is actually the means through which the Lord is being gracious. Every time. In the storm, in the sea, in the belly, in Nineveh. Every time he thinks he's thwarting God's purposes, God is actually working through him now. In chapter 1, he says, go to Nineveh, call out against them. And yet he runs the other direction, he boards a ship, but what does he end up doing? He ends up confessing that the Lord is Lord of the land and the sea. The sailors turn and believe and trust in Yahweh. That's not what Jonah had intended. In chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh. Yes, there is compliance. There is even transformation in Jonah. But he preaches the worst sermon in the history of ever. He thinks nothing good can come of this. And yet, the Lord uses this horrendous sermon to transform an entire city. Chapter 4 is, I can't take it anymore. Kill me. End this. He has been the vehicle of God's mercy everywhere he goes, despite his best efforts. He has even suffered for others so that God can be gracious to them. And he's had enough. Kill me and end this. That is rage. That is anger speaking before God. Beloved, like so much of Jonah, I know that it's hard to hear that a prophet can act like this. It's hard for us to think that the Lord would commit this to his word. Think about that. Think about God is the one giving us this conversation. God is the one allowing us to see that Jonah is red-faced, angry with God. It's hard for us to think that someone can say these things to the Lord's face, and yet there the Lord is, listening, caring, patiently leading Jonah. Jonah will not have the last word. Why are we allowed to read this? Because as I said from the very first words of this book is not really about Jonah at all. This book is about Jesus. This book is about the word of the Lord that came to Jonah in verse 1 of chapter 1. This book is about Yahweh. It's about his character. It's about his ways with his own people, but his ways with the nations as well. How many times does the Lord affirm how gracious and merciful he truly is in the Old Testament? Just think about, maybe scan through passages of Scripture. How many times does God affirm how gracious and merciful he truly is? Is there too many times to recount? It would be page after page. It would be story after story. It would be psalm after psalm. The Lord is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. God has shown himself to be this way. Jonah, the book of Jonah is another testimony, a unique testimony to the fact that God abounds in these things, that this is who he is, this is his character. Now, how many stories can you think of which tell us, which recount to us the specific way in which the Lord shows that mercy? Is by pledging and promising to give his life for his people. How many Old Testament stories can you think of where God stands before his people and says that the death that you deserve, I will take? We should not think that that is some sort of a New Testament novelty. Like nobody had, like God had never said before that I am going to come and give my life for you. That is not a New Testament novelty. We have all the way throughout the Old Testament is God is continually pledging himself for the life of his people. Continually saying that the specific way that I will show my love, I will show my compassion, is I will give my life for yours. It comes in unexpected ways, where people are surprised, they are shocked at what God is doing. That he communicates to his people clearly and plainly that because he loves them, he will give himself for them. That because he loves them, he will suffer the curse for them. That he will willingly lay down his life for them and be accursed. It is God's mercy and love and his desire to relent from disaster. The disaster that we deserve in Adam. His desire to relent of that disaster upon us. He is willing to take our place. Doesn't he pass through the slain animals in Genesis 15? That is him pledging that he will go through death for Abraham. Doesn't he stand on the rock that Moses strikes, that very rod that cursed the Nile River? Does that rod not strike God on the rock and the living waters flowed? God is struck and the waters bring life. It is remarkable how many ways the Lord shows this to his people over and over and over again. It's almost as if Jonah is ignorant of how God loves. Jonah is like the opposite of the Lord. Yahweh is slow to anger. Jonah is quick to anger. Yahweh abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah abounds in selfish pride and bitterness. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, but Jonah would have only him have mercy on his friends. God relents from disaster, but Jonah is unrelenting in his pursuit of destruction. He would rather die than his enemies find mercy. He can't take it. The call to be a prophet is too much for him. He can't take it. All of this comes to its final and fullest expression in Jesus Christ, the Lord made flesh. Just as Jonah is out of touch with how God expresses his compassion and love, Jesus is in perfect harmony with God's grace. Jonah wants to die so that he will no longer be the vehicle through which God will save others. Jesus will willingly die in order to save others. Jonah's anger and rage culminate in demanding that the Lord end his life. Jesus' compassion and grace culminate in his willing submission to go to the cross. Jesus is willing to die for us, his enemies. This is the character of God, which Jonah confesses in chapter 4, verse 2. But is totally ignorant of altogether. Jesus is willing to go to the cross. God's thoughts are Jesus' thoughts. God's ways are Jesus' ways. He knows them all. Jesus is gracious, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, just in case you're wondering and thinking, boy, Jonah was really, really hard-headed. Really did not get what God was doing. How many difficult conversations did Jesus have about this with his own disciples? Did they understand what he had come to do? Did they understand how God would manifest his grace and mercy through him? No. They're just as hard-hearted and confused and angry and incensed at times with the plans that Jesus has for himself as Jonah is about God here. In other words, the problem doesn't go away. God's people constantly wrestle with God's character because we don't understand his ways. We do not fully grasp the things that he does. We don't understand how God is using and shaping and molding things, even in our own lives. Jonah didn't, and the disciples didn't. And so I can't help but reflect in one more direction here. If we reflect how Christ is, in some mysterious way, that Christ is both the Lord who is sending Jonah, and then a better Jonah, which is why he identifies with Jonah as his ministry. If we can reflect on that, I think there's another way in which we can reflect on this very story that might be just a little bit more personal for us. Something maybe a little bit closer to home. That Jonah does not understand the ways of God. And he is angered at what God is doing with him. And maybe we've never had such a frank conversation, an overheated conversation with the Lord before. Maybe you've never had that conversation. Maybe you've never accused the Lord blatantly, red-faced, angry, or maybe you have. I don't know. Even if that has never happened, that does not mean it's not in our hearts. This kind of confusion and anger and frustration, all the things that Jonah embodies might actually be resident in our hearts. Angry at God, confused about his ways, specifically about his mercy and compassion in our life and in the lives of others. Think about the prodigal son and the older brother who is incensed that the father would show such kindness to the brother who had run away. We can doubt how good God is towards other people. We might be skeptical or indifferent towards it. Or maybe for ourselves. Maybe we feel like we've been played the fool by God. Maybe we feel like things just don't work out like we want them to. And we have a hard time squaring God's mercy and his abounding love with the things that are happening in our lives. Like, they don't seem to fit. They don't make sense to us. What are the things that make us really upset? Each of us has a different answer to that question. Each of us can think of the ways in which we might think that God has dealt falsely with us. I don't know all the things that are in your hearts. But God does. And I think there is a way in which Jonah resonates with us as somebody who, for a variety of reasons, just cannot come to grips with the way that God does things. And it brings him into conflict with what he thinks he knows about us. That can happen for us in a variety of ways. First, I want you to notice how patient he is with Jonah. How patient God is with the other prophets. How patient Jesus was with the disciples. How patient God is with us. That despite our inability to grasp that God abounds in loving kindness and mercy, he just continues to show it. It doesn't change him because we don't understand it. He remains the same. And here he is with Jonah, his fist in God's face. And yet the end of Jonah will be God teaching Jonah. So even if this stuff is in our hearts, or even if we've had those conversations with God, remember how patient God is with us. That he's not terrified by Jonah. He's not intimidated by Jonah. He's not afraid of Jonah. He's not even angered by it. So if you were to remember God's kindness, also remember that God's ways are not our ways. That his thoughts are not our thoughts. That when we don't understand, we have to trust his character. We have to know who he is. And where is it that we see him? Where is it that we see his profound love for us? Is it in my bank account? Is it in the security of my job? Is it in the security of my health? Is it in the safety of my family? Is it in my 401k? Is it in my early retirement? Is it in the success of my business? Right? Is it in my social standing in the community or the meaningfulness of my job? Where is it that I see God's profound love for me? He could take all of those things away and he would still love you the same. It is in the cross where you see his love. Jonah thought he understood everything. He certainly claimed that he did. He claimed that he knew this is exactly what was going to happen. But he didn't. He was out of step with the Lord the whole time. This is why he is so enraged. Saints, know God's goodness. Know his grace. Know his mercy. No matter what you face, no matter what the Lord's will is for you, no matter his work in your life, know him and his character and trust him. And may he be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for his continued and manifold mercy with a weak, wandering, and confused people. Amen. Let's pray together.